We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is an unchanging Christ and our fixed confidence. An unchanging Christ and our fixed confidence. Or an unchanging Christ worthy of our fixed confidence. In Psalm 57, verse 7, the psalmist says, "My heart is fixed," and our hearts should be fixed, trusting in the Lord. The apostle, by the Spirit, has been speaking of the steadfastness of those former pastors who had preached the word to them. And then he has spoken of the unchangeable Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And now he turns to the state of their hearts. Their former pastors, gone from this world, they had been steadfast in the truth. The Christ that they preached is an unchanging Christ. The question is, are their hearts steadfast, trusting in the Lord? The Lord Jesus does not change, and neither should we, in our allegiance to his truth and in our confidence in his person and redeeming work. Firstly, the gospel is exclusively true. The gospel is exclusively true. We are warned here about divers and strange doctrines. Taking these two terms in turn. First of all, divers or various, diverse. We hear much about diversity, and this word diverse means diverse doctrines, various doctrines. And this implies that variation in doctrine is undesirable, and that there are not various forms of truth. There is only one true gospel. And so the apostle is insisting that the way of salvation by Jesus Christ is exclusively true. That Phariseeism or any other form of Christ rejecting Judaism therefore is not true. That indeed any religion which deviates from biblical Christianity, from the truth that has been set forth in this epistle, is not true. Now, this may seem self-evident to us, but it still needs great emphasis in our generation. We are surrounded by the idea that either there is absolute truth, but it's unobtainable, or else that there is no absolute truth. The first requires that we regard what we believe as only our best possibility. That is to say that we must never claim to have final, fixed, absolute, certain truth. And therefore we or to go along with others who believe something else. We are to join forces with other religions to seek a common goal and so forth. And therefore, to say biblical Christianity is exclusively true is regarded as arrogance. And if we had any humility in us, we would rather say that this is what we believe, but we're not really that sure, and therefore we join with others in common cause. But the truth is that far from such wavering, far from such compromise being real humility, it is utterly insulting to the God who has spoken by his Son. For God to speak in these last days by his Son, and for us to say, well, we're not sure whether he has or not, is an insult to God. There is nothing of true humility in it at all. But that is one view, that we must say that yes, there may be absolute truth, but we cannot know whether we have really found it. A second view is that truth is all relative, that there is no final answer, and it's all just a matter of what is true for me, what works for me is this, but if something else works for you, well, that's all right, that's just as good. There is no finality. A couple of years ago, in the after-church meeting, we looked at what is called postmodernism. And it's not really that complicated. Modernism was the idea that reason and science could answer everything and find ultimate answers. Postmodernism arose from the disillusionment that followed modernism when it didn't produce the goods. It didn't produce ultimate answers. And so postmodernism is essentially saying there are no ultimate answers. Modernism made reason ultimate. Postmodernism descends into irrationality. There is no sense of everything. Of course, the correct place of reason is neither to idolize it as if human reason were ultimate, nor is it to descend into irrationality. The correct place of reason is to use it in dependence upon God to receive truth revealed by him in Holy Scripture. But most unbelieving people oscillate between these two, between the idea that reason can answer everything, or else irrational postmodernism. There is no answer. And they move between the two. On the one hand, to evade the truth of God, they will tell us, well, science has proved, or science has shown us, when it has done no such thing. And then on the other hand, they will deplore dogmatism of any kind. So there will be rationalistic dogmatism on the one hand. Science has proved when it hasn't. And on the other hand, well, we mustn't be dogmatic because there are no final answers. And so you will find that most people today, they straddle these two approaches, whatever is convenient to avoid the force of the truth of God. So reason on the one hand is exalted as if man were neither finite nor fallen, and on the other hand it is ignored and incompatible things are regarded as equally valid if they suit the individual. You remember that Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Christ was there in front of him and he's saying, "What is truth?" But he didn't stay to listen, to be told. He went out to the people. He didn't want an answer. And so he's saying, maybe there is no answer, or if there is, we can't find it. He preferred ignorance. He didn't want ultimate truth. And that's why we have this mess. Men wanted ultimate truth as long as it was the kind of ultimate truth they wanted. But they couldn't get it by rationalism. And so they descended into irrationality. If we can't have the answers we want, we don't want any answers. We just get on with our own thing. That's where our society is, more or less. And Pilate, it's not new, Pilate, when he said, "What is truth?" The one who is the truth, the one who could give the answers, was standing in front of him. But he didn't stop to listen or to truly inquire. And so it is today. A whole generation is ignoring the one whose gospel was once well known in this country, whose word was what largely stimulated all that was good in our country and is now being jettisoned. How are we to explain this madness? Well, the answer is the absence of the Spirit of God, the depravity of the human heart, and the desire to have anything, even meaninglessness, rather than the truth as it is. So there are diverse doctrines, various doctrines, but only the gospel is true. There are not more than one true gospel. Therefore, we are to not be carried away with diverse, various doctrines. These doctrines are also called strange. The word means strange. It's used in the sense of foreign. For example, in chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." It's the same term. Strangers, strange doctrines, alien doctrines, foreign doctrines, not belonging, doctrines with which the true believer cannot feel at home. The Christian is a stranger on this earth. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And therefore the doctrines that emanate from fallen man and not from the God of truth, they are strange, they are foreign to us. We speak a different language, we think different thoughts, we love different things. Zion's children belong to a better country and they don't fit. And so unbelieving men, whether it's Richard Dawkins, whether it's Rowan Williams, whether it's the Pope of Rome, whoever does not believe the biblical gospel, they speak like strangers to us. So there is one true doctrine of the gospel. And it is doctrine. Yes, it's about a person. This whole epistle has been about Christ, his person, and what he did. But it's still doctrine. The putting at odds with each other, doctrine and the person of Christ, is absurd. The doctrine, the teaching, is what we are to believe about Christ. Who is Christ? He's God, become man. He's the second person of the triune Godhead, become man. And he, what did he do? Well, he, having become a man, he never sinned, and he bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. This is the doctrine of God our Saviour. Never let anyone say the doctrine is a bad thing. If there's no doctrine, there's no gospel, there's no truth, there's no Christ. We have to know whom Christ is. We have to know what he did, what his death on the cross means. We need doctrine. We need to be taught. We need to be told what the Bible teaches. But we don't need divers and strange doctrines when we have the truth of the living God. And then secondly, a stability that is needed. A stability that is needed. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. The Christian knows whom he has believed. He has believed God. The unregenerate believe the devil, the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. But we believe the God of truth, who has sent his Son to bring in everlasting righteousness and life eternal for his people. And because the believer knows whom he has believed, that's why he knows what he has believed. What he believes. There's no discrepancy between the whom and the what. The what stems from the whom. We know true doctrine because we know where it comes from. It comes from God. And so the Christian knows what he believes and what he does not believe. He doesn't know it as well as he should or as well as he will, but he knows it to some degree. A professing Christian who is unstable is always a cause for concern. To be open to doctrines that contradict salvation by grace in Christ Jesus indicates a lack of having been captivated by the glorious gospel of Christ. If we know that God is holy, that our sins are real and hell-deserving, if we've seen Christ in all his ability to save and his grace and love, how can we be open to something else? If we've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, how can we be open-minded about something else? Those who are born of the Spirit and trust in the Saviour are by definition narrow-minded, in the best sense. They are not open to alternatives. It is a huge mistake to put serious doctrinal drift on a merely neutral intellectual footing. Sometimes Christians, they're stunned, they're staggered, when someone departs from the profession of the truth, and they say, he seemed to have such ability, such awareness, such a grasp of the doctrine. How could he be misled? But you see, if the heart has not been renewed by the Spirit of God, if the heart has not been renewed so as to be taken up with the excellency of Christ, the exclusiveness of Christ, if the heart hasn't by the Spirit been captivated by Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation in him, then the gospel can be just the latest intellectual plaything to knock about, to foster pride, and it's an interesting hobby. And it happens. Men of ability, intellectual ability, not always so, but even such, they use the gospel to entertain themselves. But the heart has not been renewed. And so they get bored with it and move on to something else. But you see, the true believer, whether intellectually gifted or not, he knows there's no one like Christ. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? But there were some among the Hebrew Christians who seemed to be wavering. They were showing unsteadiness. They needed warning. They needed teaching. But that teaching throughout this epistle has been to show them that there is no one like Jesus Christ. No one. No angel, not Moses, not anyone like Jesus Christ. Thirdly, grace alone changes sinners. Grace alone changes sinners. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. A good thing to be established with grace. The word established can be translated confirmed. It is translated that way in chapter 6 and verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It can also carry the idea of being established in the sense of satisfied, settled and satisfied. Settled and satisfied and established with grace. Now, grace here could mean that grace of God which establishes the heart, because it is God's grace that brings the sinner to trust in Christ. But the apostle is speaking here of their responsibility in relation to the truth. And so we take it as meaning established in the truth of God's grace set forth in the gospel of Christ. It is the revelation of God's grace in the person and work of the Redeemer and the offers of mercy to sinners in him that ought to establish and settle and satisfy the hearts of the professing people of God. The truth of God's grace in Christ, this alone settles and satisfies the soul. He compares it with the religion of the Judaizers, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The offerings in the temple were eaten by the priest and his household, or else other offerings were eaten by the offerer and his guests. There were the distinctions between clean and unclean. These things had been appointed by God but were now abrogated with the coming of Christ. But there were those who carried on with them, and also they'd been added to and elaborated upon by Pharisees and by others. So in Colossians chapter 2, the redundant ordinances have been supplemented with invented ordinances. Colossians 2 verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglect of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. So this great complexity of abrogated regulations and humanly invented regulations, what actual good did it do? Those who were engrossed in this, what they should or shouldn't eat, these invented rules for which they claimed absolute authority, what did it do for them? The answer is nothing, at least nothing good. It did not profit them, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Man-made religion, man-made ordinances don't save, change, or sanctify anybody. We're slow to learn this. There is something in the heart of man, by nature, that is deeply inclined to a religion of externals. There's a reason for that. And the reason is simply this. Man, as a sinner, wants to go on in sin, but he has a conscience that spoils his fun. And so, how can he quieten his conscience and get on with his sinning? Well, he can invent external rules that require no repentance toward God, no change of disposition in heart, no turning from that pride and arrogance which dominates the heart of man. And so he can have his external religion, sometimes quite elaborate, and yet go on in his cherished sins. That's why there is a market, if you like, for invented religion. That's why Romanism, Islam, whatever, they find a following, a huge following in the case of those two. And there are countless variations on it, but it all comes down to this. It's a trade-off. I want to go on in my sin, essentially unchanged. What do I have to do to make myself feel not too guilty? And the answer to that varies, but it's always wrong. And all these meats and all these rules and all these observances did not profit. And unbiblical religion never will profit. You'll never find a truly holy Muslim. You'll never find a truly holy practitioner of unbiblical religion. Or they can impress some people, certainly many people, who are impressed by external things. As long as they don't find out what's really behind the scenes and in the heart, they can think there's someone who really is holy, in touch with God, but they're not. It's a sham. There isn't a sanctified Muslim on the face of the earth. The only holy Muslims are those who've left it and come to Christ by the grace of God, ex-Muslims who've been converted to Christ. It's only the gospel that God uses to actually change people. It's in connection with this gospel that the apostle has been expounding in such wonderful detail, the glory of Christ. It's only in connection with this truth that the Spirit of God renews hearts so that they believe upon this Saviour set forth. And so the practitioner of false religion, whether pseudo-Christianity, of Romanism, for example, or liberalism, or whether openly non-Christian, like Islam, they come into this world unholy. They continue unholy in all their endeavors. Their hearts are unchanged. And unless God in His sovereignty changes them, they die unholy. And they remain unholy forever in hell. God doesn't bless falsehood. He blesses truth to the changing of sinners. And only the soul which by the grace of God is satisfied with grace in Christ Jesus, the soul of a forgiven sinner for Christ's sake, a sinner being sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, a sinner bound for perfection of holiness in heaven, only they are changed by the grace of God. Only they are being changed by the grace of God. Only they are distinct. Only they are different. All the other religious observances are just variations on a theme of sinful self-reliance. Well then, is your religion profitable or profitless? What's the man talking about now? We're not Roman Catholics, we're not Muslims. We believe the biblical gospel here. But you see, you can be aware of this truth and still not have the root of the matter in you. Are you satisfied and established in the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus alone? Does this gospel satisfy you so that you do not want anything else? Yes, the true believer has dissatisfactions. Dissatisfactions, but not with Christ, not with His truth. Our dissatisfactions are with our sins, with our feebleness of vision of Christ, the weakness of our grasp of His truth and our conformity to His holiness. With these things we are dissatisfied, but not with Him. There is no fault in Him. The regenerate soul's verdict is that He is faultless. His gospel is glorious and exclusively true. Is that so with you? That you found Him? You wish you could know Him better and more and with greater consistency trust Him and follow Him. But you know there's no one else and nowhere else to go because your soul has been established, confirmed, satisfied by his grace and the knowledge of his truth. And so you're like those disciples, feeble specimens as they were, yet they had the root in them because they said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There's nowhere else, there's nothing else in all the world that we want instead of this gospel of redeeming grace. The world can't understand this. They say to the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special? It's all the fuss about. And why do you insist on this exclusive dogmatism? It really annoys me." That's what they say. "What's so special about your religion?" Well, the people of God knew what's special about it. Christ is special. Christ is distinct. Christ is unique. Christ is the Savior, and there's no one else. And so the people of God are not stuck for an answer in the Song of Solomon, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" "My beloved." And then he goes on, she goes on to describe him. "Yea, his mouth is more sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." You see, for those who are born of the Spirit, any old religion will not do. In fact, no other religion will do. No other religion even comes into the picture. There is the truth of God, and the rest is false. Because they have begun to see Christ as he truly is. Only him, only his gospel is profitable. The meats did not profit those exercised therein, but Christ, his truth, laid hold of by the grace of God, that is profitable, and nothing else will do. And may the Lord grant that this might be the case, the verdict, the truth of the matter in all our hearts. Amen.